Good morning. We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew this morning in our New Testaments on page 268. It's going to be corresponding to Matthew chapter 18. As you turn there, some of you may remember last week I led a song before I began that we had sung up at this men's retreat, and I'd like to continue that again. And so I'm going to lead us in number 961, which I think represents the attitude that we ought to have, not only when we come to worship God, but when we come before God, whether it's in prayer, just as we think about how we live our lives. The song is called On Bended Knee. I think most of us know it. 961. On bended knee I come, with a humble heart I come, bowing. Beginning on page 268, at the beginning of the last section on this page, Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them, and he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet, but be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away, because it is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep, and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. So if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you again for this time. And as we come before you with our Bibles open, Father, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be as open as our Bibles at this time. Help us, God, to understand that in your church, in your kingdom, Our relationships with one another matter. The salvation, God, is not simply a private matter between individuals and you, but salvation is an incorporation into your family, your people, your church, the body of your Son, and that each of us are in it together, Father, and that it's our responsibilities to help one another grow, to not hold grudges, to not refuse to forgive, but to seek reconciliation, to help others be reconciled, and to help others grow and be built up in your family. We thank you that Jesus taught these things, and we offer this prayer in his name. Amen. The passage is interesting as it opens. We often think that sometimes Jesus just launches into various teachings because he had decided what to speak about that day. But when we go back to the Bible and look at how he ends up talking about different things, how some of his teachings come about, we realize that most of his teachings, especially the ones that we remember as being particularly vibrant and important, come about in response to somebody else. More often than not, somebody will do something or make a statement or ask a question that gets Jesus talking about these important, weighty matters. And so we see at the beginning of this section that what causes this teaching by Jesus is that his disciples come to him with a question. And notice the question. It's really, really interesting that as we realize that we're well over the halfway point in this gospel, and that Jesus was calling people all the way back in the very beginning. They've been with him for some time. They've sat through his Sermon on the Mount. They've gone around with him as he's gone to villages and towns, healing the sick, casting out demons, restoring sight, even raising people from the dead. He sent them out on a commission to go out into the villages and towns themselves to do exactly the same things that he did. And they went out and did these things. And they came back and they were still with him as he taught and as he healed and as he discussed things with different people and as he himself came under attack from religious leaders that didn't like what he was doing. They saw all of these things and they ought to have had a proper understanding of who Jesus was, what he was about, what the gospel was that he was teaching, and what the kingdom is or was that he was representing. So I think we should be a little bit surprised when we come to this opening line of this section, and Matthew tells us that at that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, we could probably understand that question in a couple of different ways. The first way we could understand it is that maybe their motives were good and they were trying to find out, much like others asked Jesus in different ways, what do we have to do to be considered great by God? But based on Jesus' response, I don't think that that's the direction that the disciples were going. And we know from reading the other Gospels that they often had problems understanding the difficult things that Jesus was teaching. And we know that the disciples are more like us than we sometimes want to admit. We don't always want to be known like the disciples, but if we brought them forward in the time, the disciples may not want to be known like us either. Because we struggle with the same things. We struggle with perceiving Jesus, with seeing him for who he really is, with understanding the simplicity of the things he teaches, because we want more complexity. We want things to be more difficult because then we can rise above the rest and we can distinguish ourselves. And we know that if we've been at this for a period of time, that we can weed out many others that won't put in the kind of work and commitment and dedication that we put in. And so we realize that the motive behind the question that the disciples are asking is the same motive with which we often approach Jesus, God, the church, whatever. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We want to know how to be great. And it's a disciple who asks this question. It's always a disciple who asks this question. Because we have to work hard, really hard, to gain the humility that Jesus calls us to gain, to see ourselves for how God truly sees us, so we can let go of our need to be considered great, so that we can truly serve Jesus the way that he calls us to serve him and to love him. But just like the disciples, we always want to know how we measure up against each other. It's an issue of pride. It's a question of ego. Sometimes we're too prideful to lower ourselves, to view somebody who's different than us, who doesn't have maybe the same attendance record that we have, who hasn't been involved in the church the way that we've expected them to be involved in over a previous period of time. And we look down on those people because they're not where we expect them to be or want them to be or where we think they should be by now. And we elevate ourselves above them. And we may not come out and say, I'm the greatest in the kingdom, and they're not, but we imply it by the ways that we interact with them. We imply it by the ways that when discussions come up about certain individuals, and we've all been part of these discussions, we all fall into this at one time or another. None of us, I would say, are exempt from this. So we all know what I'm talking about when names come up and we get a look on our face. Because we don't want to actually say something disparaging about a person, but the look says it all. Or we find a righteous motive by which we can make sure that that person doesn't get involved in the program or ministry that we're looking for people because we just don't think they're ready for it on our terms. And so we find a holy way of excluding them, keeping them apart, and so on. And when we do these things, we elevate ourselves. And we say about ourselves, I am the greatest in the kingdom, and if you want to be great too, then follow me. But if everyone followed, we find a lot of people running around with a lot of pride and a lot of ego. And so the question that Jesus asked, or that Jesus is asked by the disciples, is an important question. And it really challenges us this morning to not read past that opening line. It is so easy when we sit down to read the Bible to just skip beyond the part we don't like. It's so easy to write a sermon that skips past the parts that we need to wrestle with. It's so easy to find ways why we don't really have to struggle with Scripture, why we're really doing as good as we can, even though we're not really paying attention to Scripture. But the question that's posed to Jesus at the beginning here is a question that ought to make us stop, evaluate, and figure out where we're really at. Because the ways in which we elevate ourselves to be great over others are very subtle. Sometimes they're not so subtle, but more often they are subtle. It's the ways that we think about people and talk about them based on their attendance, based on their involvement in our own side projects, based on our thinking about what they do in their private or religious life, whether we actually know them and know what they do or don't do or not. Based on where we think a person should be by now spiritually, based on how long they've been a Christian. Based on how rapidly we think we've grown relative to their growth. When we look at people like that, we really betray that this is a question that's for us. And so this morning, I urge you to pay attention to what Jesus is saying. Because he actually answers this question. Many times in the Gospels, he's asked the question and he doesn't really answer it. He comes at it from a different direction. I guess he does answer it, but he answers it in such a roundabout way that the person asking the question could legitimately leave and say, he didn't answer me. But for those, as Jesus says over and over again, who have ears to hear, he did answer. And a lot of times this becomes about our spiritual openness to hear what Jesus is talking about. And if we're closed off, if we're prideful, if we're arrogant, if we're more focused on our process, if we're more focused on our traditions, if we're more focused on what we want, then we're not going to hear Jesus. But if there's some humility this morning, and if there's a crack in our facade that we can wedge open to hear what Jesus is saying, I believe that from listening to what he says, we can be changed and transformed by submitting ourselves to his teaching. That's what he calls us to. And so Jesus, in the section that I read this morning, by way of answering this question, who is the greatest, offers some subversive ways of how to truly be great in the kingdom. And the first one is one that many of us don't like. And Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you have to learn how to practice first and foremost a lowly humility. That's where it starts. we're not going to be great in the kingdom unless we can humble ourselves first. And how far do we have to humble ourselves? Jesus says we have to be willing to take the lowly position of a child. Now, look at the context of when he's talking about this. He calls the child to him. He places the child among them. He's talking about a thing that was cultural for them, and it's still cultural for us, of believing that children just don't really have a lot of value to what the adults are doing. And Jesus says that we need to be willing to descend ourselves to that level, to be completely irrelevant in others' plans, to be completely irrelevant to the bigger scheme of things because our focus is on humility before God. He brings the child in because he wants them to see that this child that so many of them viewed as irrelevant. We know how many other times in the gospel were children brought to Jesus and the disciples rebuked those who brought the children because Jesus had more important things to do. But Jesus that would then rebuke the disciples and bring the children in to talk with them, to pray with them, to bless them. And it's the same thing here, except now it's Jesus instigating this. He says, unless you can lower yourself to their level, to that level of irrelevance around other people, at least seeming irrelevance. I think you get the picture of what I mean by this. Unless we can bring ourselves down to that level, Jesus says, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom. I don't know if we caught that. Look at what he says. Unless, so he qualifies this, how do we enter the kingdom of heaven? Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom. Notice he does not say unless you are willing to change. Because Jesus doesn't always care about what our intention is. He wants us to actually do it. This is why I call this lowly humility. How many of us would willingly say, hey, I want to take on the role of a child versus my important role that I have now? But Jesus says, unless you change and become like a little child, you will never enter the kingdom. And notice that although he calls a child to himself and that one child becomes his example, that Jesus is not talking about one person becoming the greatest. It's not the one person who becomes most childlike in their approach to Jesus and their approach of faith. This is for whoever. That's why Jesus says later in that paragraph, therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is for any of us. And now we find out why the question was so ridiculous in the first place, because not one person is going to be greatest in the kingdom. The greatest in the kingdom are those who become like these little children. They're the greatest. And greatness in God's kingdom is available to all. But it's available only to those of us who will lower ourselves in the eyes of culture, in the eyes of others who think other things are more important, if we will lower ourselves to take the place of a lowly child. Lowly humility. That's how we begin the process of becoming great in the kingdom. But again, this is a reversal, because when we start to live this way, we realize that becoming great in the kingdom is not really what we wanted in the first place. We hid behind that. We talked about that, but it's not really greatness that we were after. It was God. And when we begin seeking God on his terms, not on our terms, then we begin to find him. So it begins with humility, but then it extends to gracious relationships with one another. And this is the next paragraph where Jesus says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, and now he's not talking about children, but he's talking about people of faith, because he says, those who believe in me. If anyone causes one of those who believe in me to stumble, it would basically be better for them to jump into a deep lake with something heavy tied around their neck. Now, why is he talking about this? Because what he's trying to say is that greatness in the kingdom is found when we help others grow in the kingdom, not when we cause them to stumble. And how do we most often cause people to stumble? By having to force people to do things our way, to see things our way, to make them line up the way we want them to line up. That's when people stumble, when they get discouraged, when they feel like they're never good enough, when they feel like they can't please people. Jesus says, if that's your demeanor, one of those people makes everyone else feel like they're never going to cut it, you know how you'd be better off. So Jesus talks about gracious relationships, that we always look out for the good of another, that we always look out for how we can build someone up in their faith, not make them line up with what we want, but how can we build them up in their faith? How can we look at the relationships in the kingdom that we have with one another, place others above ourselves, and help them grow to be closer and more like God? But if we pursue the other way, the way that Jesus says you should just tie a millstone around your neck and take a dive, then we really are looking at how we can answer that question that the disciples asked. How can we be great in the kingdom? But Jesus says greatness comes when you help others become great in the kingdom, when you give yourself, when you sacrifice yourself for others. And then he comes to another point that is really, really quite radical when we think about it, and I've called it long-suffering reconciliation. And this is the part where Jesus talks about how do we reconcile with one who has sinned. And we know this one because we often apply it to church discipline. But really what Jesus is talking about is how do we restore someone who sinned? How do we reconcile them to God or to their fellow brothers and sisters? Or maybe even how do we reconcile them to ourselves again if they've sinned perhaps against us? And Jesus says, go by yourself and go and have a conversation. And many times what happens is we hide behind spiritual means and we say, I'm going to go talk to the elders, or I'm going to go talk to the deacons, or I'm going to go talk to the preacher, or I'm just going to gossip about this person, hope it gets back to them. And we hide behind these so-called spiritual ways of addressing conflicts and problems with one another, rather than simply doing what Jesus says, where he says, go and try to reconcile. Just go and try. And he doesn't say it's going to work out perfectly, but he says greatness in the kingdom finds the humility and the compassion to approach a person to say, look, I noticed that this happened. I don't want to read anything into it, but I want to help you move past it. Maybe they reject you. So then Jesus says, so take one or two others along. This is scriptural, Jesus says. Quotes, I think, from Deuteronomy. He says, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And he says that they still refuse to listen. Now, tell it to the church. And then, obviously, they refuse to listen. From that point on, they've got a significant problem, and you can deal with them in different ways. But think about the process involved in, first of all, going to the person. They don't listen. Now, you find one or two others and go back to the person. They still don't listen. Now you find a way to bring them before the church so that you can try to talk about these things and reconcile, not get them proven to be wrong, but so that everyone can be reconciled. Long-suffering reconciliation. It takes time, but we are called to do whatever it takes to be reconciled and to work to ensure that others are reconciled before God and with each other. Which brings us to this last point, radical forgiveness. The grace of God compels us to forgive. So at the end of all these discussions, Peter now comes to Jesus, and he thinks he's got an application, and he says, hey, Jesus, I've learned a lot. I've learned that I need to be super willing to forgive someone that's offended me. I'll forgive them up to 7 times. And Jesus says, not 7 times, Peter, 77 times. Maybe another translation says 70 times 7. The idea behind the phrase is you don't put a cap on how often you're willing to forgive a person. This is why I call it radical forgiveness. Jesus says in your relationships with one another in the kingdom, you forgive. Notice he doesn't put a value judgment out here about, well, if they were wrong, then you need to make sure that they know that before you forgive. And he doesn't say, make sure they understand your point of view before they forgive. He says, forgive. And so we look at what Jesus is talking about here. In this section in Matthew, Jesus is talking about the church. He's talking about people who have come to be part of a new family that he is constituting, and how do we get along in that new family? It's not about who is the greatest in the organization, but how do we build this new family that all of us are a part of? And in that new family, we practice lowly humility, gracious relationships, long-suffering reconciliation, and radical forgiveness. Which means what? That we constantly view others as above ourselves. We sacrifice our pride and ego and agendas so that others can be built up, so that others can be reconciled, so that others can be forgiven, maintain a relationship with us, and we let all of this go because we're leading with humility. None of this is possible unless we get a handle on the kind of humility that Jesus is calling us to. So two questions. One, are you building your own kingdom? Or two, are you building the kingdom of heaven according to the ways that Jesus taught? Now, we can build our own kingdom. That's easy to do, and probably some of us this morning have self-identified with that. Hopefully, we've realized that Jesus calls us to more. It's much more difficult to build the kingdom of heaven by the ways that Jesus taught because it's not really in our nature to be humble. It's not really in our nature to extend reconciliation and to forgive at all costs. That's why we needed Jesus to come and die for us so that our sins would be forgiven. It's our nature to be prideful people that look out for ourselves. But Jesus modeled a different way, and he calls us to follow him right into that different way. So this week, let me challenge you on this point. Do one thing this week to forgive another person or move towards reconciliation with them or move them towards reconciliation with either God or somebody else. One thing. We all know one person this applies to. Maybe it's yourself. Maybe it's me. Let's do this one thing this week to begin practicing what Jesus is talking about, to grow in humility, to extend reconciliation to someone, to bring them towards reconciliation, or to forgive somebody. Sounds easy now, but maybe once we get back out into the world, we find out that it's more difficult. So what ought we to do if we find out that trying to apply this is difficult? Let's go right back to the scripture. Read it, think about it, meditate on it, pray about it, ask God to be with you, to lead you to what you need to do and to give you the strength and the courage and the grace and the means by which to do this. But we've got to get past an intellectual form of Christianity that listens to lessons but doesn't make it real in our lives. We've got to start making this real. We can start today by applying this passage according to that challenge. And now as we are about to sing our song, we always have a time for an invitation afterwards. And we often make this about a time for salvation. But I want us to recover what the full extent of this really can be. And this is a time for folks to respond. And it doesn't have to be a response by somebody seeking to be baptized into the name of Jesus. This can be a response for someone simply coming forward to ask for prayer, maybe because you've been struggling in your life lately. This can be a time in which somebody comes forward because they need help reconciling with another person. This is a time for response, and this should never be a time where folks feel like they're going to be judged by coming forward and asking for prayers or whatever they might say or share to us. And this should never be a time in which we feel we've been inconvenienced because someone came forward. Now we have to spend another 5 minutes. If we are a family practicing what Jesus taught in this section in Matthew about forgiveness and reconciliation and relationships and humility, then let us think this morning about how we need to respond to that. And if you choose to come forward to make that response known publicly, please do so at this time as we stand and sing.